Amen. Would you join me in prayer once again? Oh, Father, the words that we've been so blessed to sing this morning have been powerful, and they are resonating in our hearts even now as we've been reminded of your good providence in our lives and the fact that it is your hand that leads us. We've also been reminded, Lord, that even as you lead us, it's you who are holding on to us. You're the one who's holding us fast, and as your people, you'll never let us go. We thank you for the comfort and assurance that that brings. And Lord, just as our choir is now saying, we're reminded of that day when you first called our name, when you did your saving work in our hearts, when you took us by the hand and you began to lead us and unfold your will and purpose for our lives. And Lord, we're just so blown away by everything that you've done for us. We have no words to offer up our gratitude and our praise. Our words fall so short, but we're thankful that you've given us these hymns and these songs that we may express our worship of you in this powerful way. Thank you for the gift of singing your truth back to you. And Father, we know as we gather on the Lord's Day, not only do you call us to sing, but you also call us to hear your word proclaimed. We pray and sing to you, and we now hear from you through the pages of your word so that our worship will be enhanced all the more. And we pray now as our hearts are in tune with you and ready to hear from you, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to do a work in our lives that only he could do. Lord, in and of ourselves, we are helpless. If this was just a man standing behind a pulpit, speaking his ideas, we're utterly helpless. But Lord, because we are having an encounter with you through your living and abiding word, as your Spirit does his work, we know we're not helpless or hopeless, Lord. We know that we are ready for you to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or think. So Father, for those who are your people, I pray that you would build us up in your truth. For those among us who are not your people, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior. For each and every one of us, Lord, may we walk away from this time seeing Jesus, Christ, and him crucified. And we pray in his name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word once again? Turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, and be finding your way to verse 45. And as you're turning there, men, don't forget, tonight is our monthly Masters Men Fellowship meeting. So come tonight to the Fellowship Hall at 5 o'clock. We're going to be talking about what it means for us as men to be sound in doctrine and sound in speech. It's always a wonderful time gathered around God's Word together. So tonight, men, at 5 o'clock for Masters Men. A commercial airline pilot once explained how much time they spend in flight simulators before they're ever allowed to fly passengers. And the simulator, I was reading, it doesn't give them clear skies and smooth takeoffs. No, it throws them into the worst conditions imaginable. Engine failures, lightning storms, emergency landings. And the reason for that is pretty simple. You can't be trusted in the air until you've been tested in the storm. It's in turbulence, not in calm skies, that a pilot learns where to place his confidence. The storm becomes his training ground. And the same is really true in the Christian life. If everything were always easy, if circumstances were always favorable, we'd never really learn to depend and trust in the Lord as we ought. We might enjoy him as a helper in calm weather, but we'd never see him as the Lord of the storm. That's exactly what happens here in our passage today in Mark 6. The disciples, as you know, have just seen Jesus feed the multitudes, but even after that incredible miracle, they still did not have a clear picture of who he was. And so we're going to see Jesus send his disciples into a storm intentionally. A storm that would not only be a trial, but would also be a teacher. It would be through this storm, excuse me, it would be through this storm that the Lord would reveal himself to his disciples in an amazing way. And beloved, he will do the same in your life and mine. Our storms don't often come with literal crashing waves like the ones we're going to read about in just a moment, but they do come with bills that can't be paid. They come with a marriage that feels like it's breaking apart, a child that is hurting and struggling, a health problem that arises out of nowhere, and so much more. The storms that blow into our lives are different than the one we see in the text, but they leave us exhausted and scared just the same. But our Lord is going to teach us something through this passage. He's going to teach us that He is the Lord of every storm we face. And every storm that blows upon the waters of your life and mine is one that He allows in order that He might accomplish His good purpose in and through it. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." I pray that will be our attitude towards our trials and hardships and storms. I pray that we would see every trial as God's ordained training ground, a time in which He reveals Himself to us in a greater way in order to increase our faith and reliance upon Him. Before we read this passage and unpack its message, let me tell you where we're heading in terms of an outline. This text is going to show us three things that is true in the midst of every storm we face as God's people. Three things in the midst of every storm. Number one, Jesus prays for us fervently. Number two, Jesus sees us caringly. And number three, Jesus comes to us purposefully. That's where we're headed this morning. Let's read God's Word together. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, the Word of God says this: "Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Three things I want us to see in this text, truths that apply in the midst of every storm. Number one, Jesus prays fervently. Notice how the passage begins there in verse 45. It says, "Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He would dismiss the crowd." Notice there's Mark's favorite word again, "immediately." And it tells us no time is wasted between the feeding of the 5,000 and what we've just read about. As soon as all the multitude was fed and satisfied, Jesus literally made, the Greek word there is anakatso, He forced His disciples to get into the boat, leave the shore, and sail to Bethsaida. Something that's very important to note here, Jesus forced them to do that. He made them get into the boat. And the simple reason is because they did not want to leave. This is much like the experience of a parent who has a child that you're trying to leave the birthday party, and it's as if you have to grab them by the ankles off the inflatable and stuff them into the van and put the seatbelt on them just to strap them down as they cry and kick and scream because they just don't want to leave. Thankfully, we've never had that problem. But that's what it would be like if a parent did have that problem. That's what's happening here. The disciples, they don't want to leave. And just in Mark's account, we would wonder why, but John tells us in his account of the feeding of the 5,000, John 6, verses 14 and 15 says, "When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, namely multiplying the loaves and fishes, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, perceiving then that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again. You see, as a result of that miracle feeding that we looked at last week, there was such fervor, such joyful excitement from the crowd that they wanted right then and there to make Jesus their political ruler. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, remember, we've seen these massive crowds that press Jesus everywhere that he goes, but really all they want is the superficial. All they want is to receive blessing and benefit from his hand. There are very few in the crowd, hardly if any, who actually want to be near Jesus for who he really is. That's what's happening here. As John says, after feeding them, the crowd's ready to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, only in the sense that he will finally be the one to release them from Roman oppression and meet all their physical needs. And sadly, as we've seen again and again, even the 12, they were so prone to get caught up in this way of thinking about their master. They were so prone to lose sight of his true identity and to begin thinking of him the way the crowds thought of him. And in their flesh, we see it again and again. They so desired the popularity and the power and the fame that they thought closeness to Jesus would grant them, which is exactly what would have happened had not Jesus forced them to get into the boat and to sail away. The text says, notice in verse 46, that after they do that and after Jesus dismisses that massive crowd and says goodbye to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. I love the way John MacArthur puts it. He says, the crowd may have been clamoring for a public revolution, but Jesus longed for a time of private intercession. Jesus leaves the crowd and he goes up to this place of solitude. He goes up on the mountain to pray. And that is because he both longs for it and needs it. I'm sure that he remembered back in the wilderness when Satan came and tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And now, in light of this crowd's enthusiasm and fervor to make him their king, he again faces this temptation to bypass the suffering of the cross and exchange the crown of eternal glory for a crown of worldly popularity. But obviously, that was not the Father's will. That was not the reason for which Jesus came into the world. As he would tell the crowd the very next day in Capernaum, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was the Father's will that his Son come into the world not to make sinners happy and give them everything that their flesh wants. It was the Father's will that his Son would come into the world to suffer and die for sinners, to save us from our spiritual bondage, not just earthly ones. And so Jesus here, he has no interest in the superficial praise of the crowd. He retreats to the mountain in order to pray and spend time with his heavenly Father. And I don't think we have to think very long or hard about what he's spending time praying about here. I think without question, he's praying about his mission. He's praying about the purpose for which the Father sent him. He's thinking about the Father's will for his life and ministry. But I think it's also very evident that as he's on this mountain, he is spending time praying for his disciples who are about to be sent into the storm. He is interceding for his own. You know, beloved, when you step back and you zoom out and you get this picture, this should be wonderfully encouraging to you as a child of God. Think about what's happening now. Jesus is alone on this high mountain, while down below him on the sea are his struggling disciples in storm-tossed waters. That ought to remind us of a beautiful picture and a beautiful promise that I don't think we think about near as often as we should as believers. Our Lord is in heaven while we are on the storm-tossed waters of this fallen world. And yet, while we traverse these waters, our Savior is in heaven and he is interceding for us. Think about Romans 8:34 that says it so clearly. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, rather, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Think about this. Right now, at this very moment, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then before the throne of God in heaven, your Savior has your name on His lips. He intercedes for you in heaven by His presence, by the wounds which mark His suffering, and even by verbal intercessions. Even while you strain on the storm-tossed seas of life in this fallen world, even as winds and waves of trials and difficulties crash against your life, your Savior is praying for you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and intercedes for me. If you're feeling forgotten this morning, lonely, anxious, like no one else cares, feeling that you can't even find the words to pray, if all you can do in these days is just dig your fingernails in and hang on, I want you to know, child of God, you are not alone. Your Savior spiritually is with you by His Spirit. He is with you. He is in you. But physically, your Savior stands in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, and He stands there in a physical, flesh and blood, resurrected body, and He is praying for you. He is interceding for you, and His prayers for you are always perfect, and they are always answered. I once heard a believer say, when I cannot find the words to pray, I rest in this, my Savior prays for me. I hope that's your confidence in the storms of life, beloved. When you can't see the hand of God in the trial, when you can't trace the purpose of God in allowing the suffering, when you can't sense the presence of God in the heartache, I hope you'll remember you're not forgotten. You are not forsaken. You are not alone. You are prayed for and you are represented by your Savior in heaven. But beloved, not only does this passage teach us that our Lord prays for us, as wonderfully encouraging and comforting as that is, I want you to see, secondly, in verses 47 and 48, not only does our Savior pray for us, He sees us in the midst of every storm. He prays fervently, the text says, but He also sees caringly. Look at verse 48. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus, in terms of a timeline, had fed the multitude somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. But now, dusk is turning to darkness, which means with each passing hour, the distance between the Savior on the mountain and the disciples on the sea is getting wider. And while they're on the water sailing to where Jesus commanded them to go, we're told that the wind is against them. It wasn't unusual for an intense storm to pop up on the Sea of Galilee, but this would have been a normal, easy, routine lake crossing. This would have been, stay close to the shoreline, you'll get there, no problem. Many of these fishermen had done this 1,000 times, but not on this particular day. The wind comes against them, and the wind is now driving them away from the shoreline to the middle of the lake, and the harder they row and the harder they work, it's as if they keep just going backwards. They're like a truck stuck in the mud, and the tires are just running and running and running, but there's no progress. It's not that they were in so much danger here. It's just that they are downright miserable. And I think we need to take a step back and realize something else here before we go too quickly. The disciples are in this miserable trouble because they obeyed Jesus. Did you catch that? They are in this miserable condition because they obeyed Jesus. They got in the boat. They began their journey at his command. If they were disobedient, think about it. If they would have been disobedient, you know what they would have gotten? A full stomach, probably a nice warm place to sleep in someone's house, and all the popularity and fame that they could have ever wanted back on the shore. In other words, if they would have been disobedient, things would have been easier. Life would have been more comfortable. It was their obedience to Jesus that made them so miserable and put them in this uncomfortable position. I think this is an important lesson for us. Many times we are readily familiar with times that we have had hardship and difficulty and pain on account of our disobedience to the Lord. But beloved, there are times when our obedience to Jesus will lead us right into the heart of a storm. The Christian employee who refuses to lie on a report in order to make the company look better, that employee very well may be passed over for a promotion. They may be mocked and scorned by other coworkers. They may even lose their job. Their obedience leads to hardship. The Christian who refuses to move in with a partner before marriage because that's just what the world does. The Christian who breaks off a relationship because their committed other will not follow Christ. They put themselves in line of ridicule and mockery from unbelieving family and friends. Their obedience leads to hardship. The Christian student who stands for biblical truth in the classroom and in the hallways, they receive ridicule and mockery from other students. Their obedience results in hardship. Beloved, obedience is costly. And as things go from bad to worse in our culture, it will cost even more. Let us not forget that. Obedience can take us right into the heart of a storm. But I love what Kent Hughes says, commenting on this passage. He says, while obedience will bring contrary winds, it will also bring joy. Obedience is costly, but it's worth it, isn't it? He says, never climb a mountain, and you'll never bruise your shins, but you'll also never stand on the peak, exulting in the victory of the alpine air. Never play baseball, and yeah, you'll never strike out. But you also never have the thrill of hitting a home run either. Never obey Christ, he says, and you may miss some of life's most contrary winds, but you will also never know the winds of the Holy Spirit in your sails bearing you on in service and power. Friends, come back to the scene in the text here. What a beautiful and instructive scene it is. The night has come. Jesus has been praying up on the mountain. The disciples are on the sea, the storm-tossed sea, struggling in their boat, struggling in their obedience. You can almost place yourself in the boat with them with sanctified imagination. You can even hear them speaking to one another. Why did he give us such a ridiculous order? Why did he make us leave? Why did he send us right into the middle of this storm? Does he even care? Does he even see us? Where is he? Well, Mark gives us the answer to that in verse 48, doesn't he? He says that Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. Jesus saw them. Those are precious words. Whether he saw them with his fully human eyes out there on the water, or whether he saw them with divine omniscience because he sees all things, all times perfectly, we don't know. But the point is clear. Jesus' gaze was fixed upon those who were undergoing difficulty on account of their obedience to him. And I think that is so instructive for us, because just like these battered, storm-tossed disciples in the boat, so often when we face times of great difficulty and when the storms of life come crashing against our boat and our lives, it is easy for us to think in our flesh that God has turned a blind eye away from us. But this passage teaches us just the opposite. I hope you see it. That as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the special object of your Savior's loving care. His eye is upon you. You can say with David in Psalm 139, Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I find myself in the remotest part of the sea, in the worst circumstances imaginable, even there you see me. Even there your hand lays hold of me. Beloved, even more important than where you are is whose you are. No matter your circumstances, your Savior has not taken His eyes off of you. He is not blind to the storm that you're dealing with. His eyes are on you. What a great comfort this ought to be, especially when we face times of difficulty precisely because of our commitment to King Jesus. Watch now. As the text continues, as comforting as this truth is to know that our Savior prays for us and that He sees us, it is most comforting, I think, to see this final truth in our text, and that is that in the midst of every storm, our Savior comes to us. He is present with us. Look at verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere around 3 a.m., He came to them walking on the sea. If you think about it, that is an awesome scene to picture. It's also quite chilling, isn't it? The Savior walking on the stormy sea. I love how Albert Edersheim, author of the great book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he speaks of the way Mark describes Jesus walking on the sea. And he says it's written in such a way that it's not the Lord walking on flat water. It is the Lord walking on rising and falling waves. Listen to how he describes it beautifully. He says, as He passed onwards over the water, seemingly upborne by the waves as they rose, He did not disappear as they fell, but carried on as they rolled. The silver moon laid upon the trembling waters, the shadows of His form as it moved on the track of the waves. What a moment. What a person is Jesus Christ. And notice at the end of verse 48, Mark gives this interesting detail. As He's walking towards them on the water, it says He meant to pass by them. Why is that? Scholars have wrestled with that. Here's my lowly opinion. I think Jesus is very clearly appropriating to Himself in this moment something that is described of God all the way back in the book of Job. Listen to these words, Job 9, verses 8 to 11. It speaks of the Lord as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled over the waves of the sea, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. And then it says this, behold, He passes by me, and I see Him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive Him. That's certainly true of the disciples in this moment. Even as Jesus tramples over the waves of the sea and walks upon them, they do not understand the significance of what's happening, but they would come to understand later. Look at how they do respond in the moment. Verse 49, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. The Greek word is phantasma, a phantom. They thought it was a ghost. You know, we've kind of been tough on the disciples in recent sermons, so let's cut them a little slack. You say, how did they think it was a ghost and not Jesus? Well, they've been working for hours on the water, trying to get to where they're going. They are exhausted. They are trembling in fear. They're confused. And in the back of their minds, they've got first century superstition that says harmful spirits come out at night only to do harm. That's all going on in their minds at this moment. So here's the reaction. Verse 49, with what little strength they have left, the text says, they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, meaning thrown into a panic, struck with dread. They are as afraid as any human can be. You've got double trouble. You've got the storm we just can't seem to get out of, and we've got this mysterious spirit moving towards us. They're as afraid as anybody can be. But it's in the midst of the fear that Jesus speaks. Verse 50. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Ego eimi. A Greek phrase laden with double meaning. It can mean, on the one hand, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's me. But it can also mean, I am. The covenant name of Yahweh. And attached to it is the command that is echoed again and again in the Old Testament whenever God reveals his covenant name to his servants, I am. Do not be afraid. Oh, beloved, it's so important to understand this. Jesus' word to the disciples that night is not, don't worry about the winds and the waves because I'm here now. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, take heart. Don't be afraid on account of me. Even though now you see in me something of the revealed glory of the great I am himself walking upon the water, don't be afraid because of me. There are many things that the disciples didn't understand in this moment. But one thing that they fully grasped is that being in the presence of the great I am is far more terrifying than any storm on the water ever could be. And notice in verses 51 and 52, the great I am gets in the boat with them. He got into the boat with them. The wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is more than just amazement at the miraculous. This is more than just the disciples being amazed that they've now seen their master walking on the water. That was astounding, to be sure. This is astonishment at Jesus himself. At this moment, when he steps in the boat, it is as if, for these disciples, this is the first time they've ever met him. Which is amazing to consider when we think about everything they've seen, and we've seen in the Gospel of Mark already. They have seen their Lord raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They have seen him restore a man with a withered hand. They have just seen him hours earlier multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed thousands of people. And yet, they still did not understand the depths of who he is. In fact, Mark describes why at the end of verse 51, doesn't he? They didn't understand about the loaves, meaning they didn't understand everything that was going on in the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. We started with an airplane analogy. Let me kind of finish with one. We're about to land the plane. But I want you to see this as we make our final descent. This is not the crowds, the superficial crowds that Mark's describing here, whose hearts were hardened. Who is this? This is Jesus' inner circle. These are the apostles. These are the men who have been with him every day, who have heard his words, who have seen his works. These are the ones whom he had sent out in his name with his authority just a few verses earlier in this same chapter. And it is their hearts that were hardened. Oh, beloved. Up until this moment, this passage, I trust, has been full of some comfort for you and me. But here's where we receive some correction and a warning that we dare not neglect. It is possible to be a true believer in Jesus Christ, not just one in name only, but a true believer in Jesus Christ and have your heart hardened for a season. Just like these first disciples who were with Him every single day, who had the clearest exposure to divine revelation in the person of Jesus Christ before them that anybody has ever had, we can be so comfortable and so familiar with sound doctrine and biblical teaching that we too can have our hearts hardened. In fact, it may actually be our very exposure to the truth that we enjoy. If that truth is not embraced and trusted and believed and acted upon, if it doesn't produce good fruits, if it makes no difference in our life, if we do not obey it, you know what that very exposure to truth does? It leads us to a kind of spiritual amnesia, a kind of spiritual haze and stupor. We've heard it all 1,000 times before. Maybe you've heard this passage preached again and again and again. And yet, in whatever form you're taking in the Word of God, if it's doing something in you, exposing your sin, putting unbelief to death, if it's doing all of its good work that God promises it will do, it's exposing your sin. God, through His Word, is laying His finger upon your heart and exposing your sin and pointing you to the cross and leading you to repentance. And yet, you walk away from it. You do nothing about it. In one ear, out the other. Let's go to lunch. Let's do it again next week. Over time, that exposure to truth will put you in a state of a hardened heart. You will actually inoculate yourself to the truth of God's Word. So let me ask you, is that you in these days? Is your heart ceasing to be amazed by God's grace toward you in the gospel? When I read to you and preached to you this description of Jesus walking on the water that made His disciples tremble, do you just kind of heard that before? Has the Word of God become nothing more to you than spiritual white noise? Something you just tune out? Does your screen time report reveal at the end of the week that you spend hours on Facebook and 5 minutes on your Bible app? If so, you're in a dangerous position. And perhaps, like the disciples in the boat that night, it may take the Lord allowing a storm into your life for the sole purpose of Him revealing Himself to you afresh and anew to wake you up from that spiritual stupor, to prick your conscience again and anew, to get you in line again and tender of heart and receptive to His Word so that you may believe and obey what the Scriptures teach. Oh, how easily hardness of heart can happen. If it could happen to those who are with Jesus every single day in flesh and blood, these disciples who had every privilege imaginable, beloved, do not be so foolish as to think it can't happen to you. And in fact, if you would say, preacher, that will never happen to me, I would say that you are in the one who is in utmost danger. So the Word of God's a scalpel, right? It cuts. My toes hurt. But it cuts in order to heal. We've received comfort from the Word. In the midst of every storm, our Savior sees us. He knows us. He sympathizes with us. He prays for us. He helps us. Yes. But at the very same time, He is the one who is the Lord of every storm. And He allows these storms for our good and for His glory, that we may come to know Him more. to trust Him more fully and to love Him more deeply. May He be pleased to do all of that work in our hearts. Let's bow together before Him. As we prepare to respond to God's Word together, I do pray that you will think even now of how you can be obedient, Christian, to the implications of this passage of Scripture. And I pray if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then that through this really fear-inducing vision of Jesus, that you would understand you cannot domesticate Him, you cannot tame Him, you cannot put Him into some little box of your own making. He is who He is. And He is the Lord of the winds and the waves. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord who will one day be your judge. You will stand before Him. But friend, He is also the Lord who came into this world and lived a perfectly righteous life and laid down His life on the cruel cross of Calvary. And He did that to save you. He took the wrath of God that your sin and my sin deserves, and He put Himself in your place. He became your wrath-bearing substitute. He did that because He loves you. He loves sinners just like you. Oh, friend, don't just leave this place terrified at the awesome weight of glory and power that is found in Jesus Christ. Leave this place assured and comforted in knowing that you know this Lord of glory. You have a saving relationship with Him. That can happen right now. It's as simple as ABC. To admit your sin and acknowledge your sin against Him. To believe upon Him and rest in Him alone for your salvation. And C, to count the cost. To turn from sin and self. And to surrender yourself to the Savior who laid down His life for you. If I can help you with that, I'll be standing down front, and this altar is open. Let's pray and respond to God's Word together. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. It is one that, if we've been among Your people for any length of time, we have probably encountered again and again. But I pray that if we are hard of heart, that You would begin to use what we've studied in this passage to soften our hearts, to break away the callousness, and to bring us back to that place of receptivity to Your Word. Oh, Father, we can't do that work in our own hearts. I can't do it even if I were to go on preaching and preaching and preaching. Only You can do that, but You will and can through the power of Your Word. So do that in us. Use whatever You must, even if it is a storm. Use whatever You must to bring us where we ought to be. Father, we give this time of response to You in Jesus' name.